The first four verses, beloved, of 2 Peter 1 mention three wonderful things that God has given to each and every Christian. The first one is like precious faith, verse 1. Faith is the means by which we receive the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That is, his perfect obedience earned by our Savior all his life, culminating in the greatest obedience, his death on the cross for our sins. We receive that by faith alone. That's true. It's not actually what verse 1 is teaching, though. Verse 1 says, we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And here the idea is, Christ, by his perfect obedience, fulfilling the law for us, obtaining the righteousness of God, purchases for us faith, precious faith. And by this precious faith, then, we receive the very righteousness of God. You could say it's circular, according to the addition of this text. This precious faith, then, unites us with the Father and is the means of our eternal salvation, purchased by Christ's atoning death. And when it says that we have obtained like precious faith with us is the apostles, which means that this same spiritual grace and power in our hearts is the same as that in the heart of Peter or Paul or Bartholomew or any of the others. And that's one wonderful gift that God gives to all of his children. Verse 3 mentions another one. We have been given also all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And this takes us to the truth of regeneration. God's implanting within us a holy seed, a new nature, a new man within us. And this is our life. Spiritual, eternal life, the life of God in Jesus Christ in us. All that pertain unto life and godliness. The image of God itself is written or wrought upon our soul, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Indeed, says the text, Peter is lavishing gifts here. Not that he gives them, God gives them, but he's talking about the gifts that God lavishes upon us. Indeed, all things that pertain unto life and godliness have been given to us by the divine power. By the way, when the Christian gets a hold of this, he doesn't think he needs charismaticism either. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are given to us. This wonderful spiritual renewal which God has wrought in each and every child of God, which means that you cannot live like the ungodly, and it's total madness to think that you should even attempt it, because God has given unto you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This vital principle has been implanted within you. And then thirdly, besides this like precious faith and this all things that pertain unto life and godliness, thirdly, verse 4 says that given to us are also exceeding great and precious promises. I haven't done this, but if you were to go through your Bibles and write down all the promises in the scriptures, there would be and are hundreds of them. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of them. Promises of righteousness and peace and comfort and deliverance and glory and love and even angelic protection. We sang about that in Psalm 34. Promises to us and promises that God realizes in us through faith. There have been whole books written explaining these promises, and in fact there are other books that don't even attempt to explain them, that just quote them under various heads. Here are the promises that deal with this, and that deal with that. And the Bible says that these promises have been given to us, exceeding great and precious promises. We're the beneficiary of them. We should use them and know about them. And what we make of these three great gifts and privileges, we're to believe we have these things by God's grace, to be grateful for them, and we're obviously not to conclude, well, now we have all these things. We can relax. We can take it easy in the Christian life. To echo the fool from the Gospels, we don't say, soul, take thine ease. God hath done great things for thee. Soul, thou hast faith, life, and godliness, and promises, so you can afford just to be idle. The Christian, this is leading us right up to our text, the Christian says, I have been given the precious gift of faith. Now I must, by God's Spirit, know and trust in the truth of God and Jesus Christ, and bring forth the obedience of faith by the Spirit. I have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now therefore I must live a new and godly life, and show this out by good works. And if I have been given exceeding great and precious promises, then I need to believe them and appropriate them and partake more and more of what Peter here calls the divine nature, equivalent to what Paul refers to as the image of God. And then this call to Christian diligence is underscored in verses 5 through 7, beginning, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. When it says add, it means that we are to supply and furnish our faith with virtue and all the other graces spoken of. The way in which a chorus of singers would be equipped through its director, so there's a full chorus of graces. That's the idea of the Greek word used here, and therefore in the sermon title. Add. And give all diligence to add to your faith. Diligence refers to spiritual earnestness and activity, so that we are to give all earnestness in adding to our faith. And when it says, and besides this, giving all diligence add to your faith, it means for this very reason, in the light of all the great gifts I identified in three of them earlier, for this very reason, you must give all diligence, you children of God who have this faith, you must give all diligence to add to your faith the seven virtues which are named in verses 5, 6, and 7. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, about which more later. And then verses 8 through 11 set forth several benefits to those who show such diligence by God's grace, and they also include a few warnings. If you don't obey this call and don't be diligent in adding to your faith these virtues, you may be barren and unfruitful spiritually. Barren, like a desert. Unfruitful, like a tree that produces nothing or next to nothing. You'll suffer from spiritual blindness, says verse 9. The sort of things that ought to concern us. On the other hand, in the way of faithfulness, You will never stumble, and God will open up to your faith a wide open door into glory so that you can believe right now, and especially near the end, when you need it most, when you think about it most, if you get that chance, a wide open door into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the concluding thanksgiving, in our Lord's Supper form, which we read this morning, we prayed, and I quote, "Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of thy Son, Jesus Christ, may tend to the daily increase of our faith." The increase of our faith. The daily increase of our faith. May tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. That's what we pray for. That's what we prayed for this morning. And this too is the application of the Word of God tonight, under the theme, a full chorus of graces, adding to, fleshing out with a beautiful harmony of divine graces given in our text. First, the calling, and then more briefly, the benefits. A full chorus of graces, the calling, and the benefits. Now, the first question which meets us as we consider the chorus of the seven graces with their source in faith is this: how are they related? Now, there are some who reckon that these seven graces all come out of faith. That's actually true, but the text doesn't say that. Looking at this from a different perspective, the text doesn't say, add to your faith virtue, and add to your faith knowledge, and add to your faith temperance, and all the way on. The text says, add to your faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge, and add to knowledge temperance, and add to temperance patience, and so on and so forth. Faith is the foundation and root of the other seven graces. And out of it comes grace 1, and out of grace 1 comes grace 2, and out of grace 2 comes grace 3, and all the way through. That's the way it is in this text. Now, how this works out isn't so easy for you to see at this point, but we've got to work with the text the way it stands and not read it in a way which we think it should say and which would make it simpler for us to understand. We don't want to be a bad caper. What about then the progression of our text? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Faith at the start, that's the root, it's there at the beginning, and love at the end because it's the goal. There are other passages that teach that. Faith, the root, love, the goal at the end. That much is easy to understand. We can all get that sorted. Maybe it's a bit like trying to memorize the 10 plagues. The first one is the turning of the Red Sea into blood. The 10th one is the death of the firstborn. We've all got those two straight. It's the 8 that come in between that's harder to get right. Well, we got the idea of faith at the beginning and love at the end. And we'll work on the ones in the middle later. Another thing to consider about this text is this. Is this the only way in which Scripture says God develops these graces in us? And the answer is no. Turn with me to James 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4, our text for a sermon last week. James 1 says that the trying of your faith works patience, and then patience makes us complete. So there's trial. You could even say there's faith, and then there's the trial of the faith, and then there's patience or perseverance, And then there's completeness. There's the order in that text. That isn't the order in 2 Peter 1. Turn to Romans 5, where we have a similar passage. Romans 5 verse 3 says, "We glory in tribulations also, because we know that one tribulation works to patience, and patience works experience or triedness, 3, and experience or triedness works 4, hope, and 4, hope means that we're not ashamed, because 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us." So James 1 presents a certain logical order and development. Romans 5 gives us another one. And here, 2 Peter 1 gives us another one. That is, there's no stylized, simple way in which it works that the Bible always refers to. There are different angles and rationales of approaching this growth of inward graces in us. To rule out another misconception, we do not believe that these graces are developed in us mechanically. Godliness and charity are mentioned near the end of the list. We're not to think that unless you have the first 3 or 4 or 5, then you won't have number 6 or number 7. That they're all stages, and those latter ones are only brought in at that stage near the end. Instead, we have here, and this is the title too, taken from the original Greek, we have these graces forming a chorus, and one virtue is developed in the exercise of another, with each new grace springing out of and precepting and perfecting the other ones, and yet all of these things, in principle, were already there in the new life and godliness implanted in us in our regeneration. Not the easiest to grasp, but that's the teaching of this scripture. And it will become more evident and clearer as we work through these graces in this harmonious chorus. Add to your faith, believer. You have this like precious faith with the holy apostles. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue in general means excellency. Here it's moral excellency. And even more particularly, it carries the idea of the moral excellency of power or activity or energy. Add to your faith this virtue of power or energy. That means cultivate your faith, child of God, as an energetic, active, living, zealous faith. No room here for the sort of sleepy, lethargic, inactive faith that lies in bed all day and needs a good hard kick even to get it to grunt. We believe in a zealous faith, bold, courageous, reaching out to Jesus Christ, the first activity of faith, directed outward to him, and then receiving him in us, so that Christ in us is the hope of glory and the power from which we perform good works. I mentioned 2 extreme forms. There's the lethargic, lazy, inactive faith. That's one extreme. And then there's the zealous faith that's active, thinking about Christ, meditating on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and going forth to him. Father Abraham, we saw this in a sermon series on Romans 4, Father Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Hebrews 11, a whole chapter, is about the things that God's people did by faith, the power of faith.
An energetic faith bringing forth all sorts of good fruits fitting to the calling of the saints. Let me read a little. Hebrews 11 verse 33. The saints in the Old Testament too, who didn't have as full a revelation as we have. Through faith subdued kingdoms, through faith wrought righteousness, through faith obtained promises, through faith stopped the mouths of lions, through faith quenched the violence of fire. You've gotten the point that through faith comes before each of these clauses, so I'll drop it from now on. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, I'll add it now again, through faith, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And then it goes on to speak of those who were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world wasn't worthy. I like that. These wandered around in deserts, and on and on and on. And you understand in the New Testament, we're not called to fight physical battles, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, as Ephesians 6 says. But in our New Testament and personal spheres, we are called to be active and zealous in our faith, believing, stirring up ourselves. Isaiah 52 addresses a church lethargic in faith. Awake, awake, put on thy strength. Sometimes our faith can be so weak and so sleepy that it even makes us sleepy. And you think to yourself, you know, I've got this lovely chair in my sitting room, and I just prefer to sit here rather than go to church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings me everlasting life. And I just can't be bothered even helping somebody. It means nothing to me. And the spiritual and invisible things which are understood and appropriated and realized and enjoyed by faith alone become very dim. And that's no good. Add to our faith virtue. Here, the virtue of energy, an energetic faith. And to virtue, add knowledge. Knowledge, of course, is insight, understanding, and enlightenment, which comes from God's word alone. So here's the believer in the lively exercise of faith. Add to your faith virtue, energy. And he especially realizes the need for guidance and direction in all of his activity of faith. Think even of Peter himself. Peter was physically an active, zealous sort of guy. If he was into something, we would say he was into it in a big way. And he was active and zealous in the service of the Lord, and sometimes his faith was mixed with a certain measure of the flesh. We know that from the gospel accounts. But then as he grew older and matured, hopefully like the rest of us, he added to this faith and virtue or energy, knowledge. And the day of Pentecost certainly was a big transforming factor in his life too. And the believer today, particularly those who are more impulsive and proactive, need this. The Bible warns against a zeal which is not according to knowledge. In Romans 10, for instance, there are many sectors of the Christian world, especially where Arminianism dominates, where activism is encouraged and runs rampant as a zeal without knowledge. Who cares if the missionary hasn't got a sound grasp of the biblical and Christian faith? He's very zealous. The missionary isn't even called by a Christian church, so he's not even being overseen properly. But little as much if God is in it. This guy hasn't even been ordained. He isn't in a church office. Well, who cares if Paul says, how can they preach except they be sent? Send them out anyway. Because we're so zealous that we are wiser than God, and we know how to build the church better than Christ does, the church's head. We add to our faith virtue, an energetic faith, and knowledge to direct and guide our faith according to the will of God. And to knowledge, we add temperance. Temperance, we usually think of that, I suppose, in connection with the temperance movement, so that people don't drink alcoholic beverages inordinately. The word temperance, as in our King James Bible, is self-control or discipline. Self-control or discipline. And if we want just one word, you can nail it down as self-control. Self-control is power over ourselves, our desires, our passions, our appetites, our impulses. By self-control, we rule over ourselves as kings anointed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ to mortify our lusts and pride and covetousness and greediness, which of course is no easy matter, which is a lifelong struggle. Self-control, ruling over ourselves, means we rule over our bodies and our thoughts and our moods. Well, there's a good one. And our desires. We're controlling ourselves by the Holy Spirit given to us in Jesus Christ. So that we're not throwing tantrums, though there are excuses for children. Yeah, it's sinful, we all know that, but we cut them a little bit of slack. But as adults, at least, we're not throwing tantrums or moldering and smoldering at people and getting all fired up and riled up and bitter. We're in control of ourselves. Not easy, but our calling. We're to add to our knowledge temperance. And the link between knowledge and temperance is this. The knowledge of ourselves, as the Bible teaches us what we are, so that, as James 1 says, we look into the pure mirror of the Word that shows us who we are, and we don't try and forget that and think that we're actually quite good. We'll come to that in our series in James 1, Lord willing. The knowledge of ourselves and our sinfulness and our evil lusts, and the knowledge of God and His grace and the truth about sanctification and the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And as the believer grows in this knowledge, both of who God is and who he or she is, and of God's calling and the meaning of the Christian life and its goal and principles, the believer becomes more self-disciplined and self-controlled, more stable and less erratic. So that his life, if it were plotted by a graph, wasn't like one of these things when a person is just at some sort of a heart attack, but constant, level, better than that, ascending. Less prone to get carried away and fall foul of foolish and destructive passions. So that when someone in the church, for instance, is struggling with anger or bitterness, the office bearers don't say to him, you know what you need? You need to go to yoga classes. You should practice deep breathing. That would help you with your anger issues. Instead, the officers of the church and any Christian with his head screwed on says, you must grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Add to knowledge temperance. Self-control by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the knowledge controls you, and you in turn, by the Spirit, learn more and more to control yourself. And while you're at it, confess your sin of anger. Repent of it. and put on the new man created in Christ Jesus unto godliness through faith.
And to temperance, add patience. Patience is endurance or perseverance. So temperance is self-control, dealing with our inner ruling over ourselves. Patience or endurance is slightly different. It's a grace responding to matters and forces that are without us, outside us. Someone perseveres, this Greek word in this context, when all sorts of difficulties and trials and hardships come their way, so that they don't throw in the towel, lose the head, pack it in and just quit. And the progression here is fairly obvious. The child of God learns to control himself within, self-control. And then he is increasingly enabled to endure in the face of hardships without. So that by the grace of God, the Christian can say, you know, I've had some difficult things happen to me recently. And when I was a young Christian, without boasting, I think that would have driven me up the wall. I wouldn't be able to cope with that. But I can see now that the Lord has given me this grace. Although I must admit I lost my temper too. And I certainly didn't handle it righteously and the way I should. And I didn't count it all joy when I fell into diverse temptations. At least not immediately. But I am adding to my faith virtue or energy and knowledge to direct it. And there is more self-control. There would need to be. I've been a Christian now for 4 or 5 decades, some of us will say. Maybe longer. And I am adding to the temperance, patience, or perseverance so that I can overcome trials and tribulations without getting weary or disheartened. I just press on and persevere. My character is becoming more constant and dependable. It's rather nice, isn't it? It's a lovely picture. Fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, transforming, changing us. The Christian life. Now if these first two graces that arise out of faith, this energy and intellectual direction of faith, virtue and knowledge, and if the next two graces deal with inward dispositions wrought in us so that we're self-controlled within ourselves and we endure with respect to trials from without. The last three, there is a sort of order here, progression. The last three deal with our relationships to God, godliness, to our fellow saints, brotherly kindness, and to all men and women, charity or love. Add to your patience or perseverance, godliness. The only way in which the believer can endure under pressure from without, or within for that matter, is by contemplating God, the great unshakable rock, the absolutely sovereign, invisible, almighty Jehovah. The one who has placed upon me this burden that I would never have picked, the last thing I would have chosen, but God has in his wisdom reckoned it was just what I needed, though I still struggle with it. But it must be, since he's given it to me. He has brought this affliction into my life. I will commit my way unto him as my faithful creator, and I will cast my burdens upon the Lord, the one who put this burden upon me. I'll cast it back upon him and ask him to enable me to bear up. And so temperance, self-control, and patience are control pressing on under hardships from without lead to godliness. And godliness, add to godliness, brotherly kindness. Because out of the love of God, or the love for God, flows the love for our fellow believer for God's sake. So that from the first table of the law, our duty towards the Lord, we proceed to the second table, our duty towards our neighbour,
he more particularly our neighbour in the church, which brings us to the last addition. Add to your brotherly kindness charity or love. Love for God, love for the brother, and then love for all men, including unbelievers, and that special category that really is hard for us, our enemies. Love your enemy. And so the Christian love widens out from the love of God to the love of the fellow saint to the love of the neighbour. And in this way we arrive at what the text itself calls the full chorus of virtues. A harmony. One virtue is developed in the exercise of another, with each new grace springing out of and perfecting the others, beginning with faith and then climaxing in love, so that there's a perfect harmony. And even to talk about, even to use these sorts of words, you say to yourself, well, that's rather beautiful. That's a sort of attractive image of the Christian life that I want to lead. Although it's an awful lot easier for the minister to say words or for you to hear words than for either of us to put this into practice. We know that. But we aspire and we seek by the grace of God. And this chorus isn't to be incomplete or discordant, the sort of thing that you hear sometimes in the first few practice sessions of a youth band, that even though you're the mother or the grandparent or something, you find it hard to think this is really beautiful, but still, it's my grandson, so it's pretty good. Not discordant, but complete, balanced, proportional, delightful. The development of Christian character. And there's nobody here in this room who believes that they have attained. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, I consider not myself to have attained, but I press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But in him and in us, these beautiful notes are there. Maybe you have to look for them. Maybe they're only there in your best days. But they are there, by definition, in every Christian. And there's a harmony that's arising in each child of God. And in the church, we trust, as a whole, as the body matures together through the addition of the members, their graces and virtues of the fellowship of the saints. And if there is a discordant note, score out the word if, when there is a discordant note, we know that at least our Heavenly Father hears and rewards us for the good notes, and he's working in us. And he calls us to be active too. And he calls us to be active in 2 Peter 1. Cultivate these things. Grow in them consciously, deliberately, all your life long. This is part of our reasonable service to the Lord. The one who has given us our salvation out of gratitude for the sacrifice and atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The work of God's grace in us. Remember, we have like precious faith with the apostles. Verse 1. All things that pertain unto life and godliness have been given to us in regeneration. And what also has been given unto us are these exceeding great and precious promises. So it's not the case, well, you're on your own here, you've got all this calling. Now, do the best you can with limited resources. No, Peter lays the groundwork in verses 1 through 4. Which is why I explain those things in a longer than usual introduction. So that we wouldn't be cast upon our own meager resources or non-resources and depravity, but rest in the promises and grace of our God. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Very quickly, the benefits in verses 8 through 11. If these things be in you, faith, then this virtue or energy of faith, the knowledge of faith, and then we have the self-control and perseverance, and then the love of God and the brother and the neighbor. If these things be in you, that's a good start, and abound, that's even better. Well then, doesn't it follow? You're not going to be a barren Christian or an unfruitful believer. you're going to bring forth fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Good fruit. And the poor child of God, if such is possible for a believer, maybe this is even alluding to apostasy, if you don't see these things, blind, are you forgetting that you've been forgiven of all your sins and you've been washed from all the guilt and pollution of your former life, besides the guilt and pollution that we contract by our sins as believers? Don't go that way. To put it more positively, the last two verses of this lengthy text, I chose a lengthy text because I wanted to give the full picture, the full chorus, to get the big screen image. But on the other hand, brethren, if you show diligence, if you show diligence and add to your faith this energy and direction of faith and self-control and perseverance and then godliness, brotherly kindness and love, that's making your calling sure, which of course is making your election sure, because this calling flows, the effectual call flows from eternal unconditional election. Well, if you do these things, you're not going to stumble. You'll never stumble. And your Christian life will not be one long tripping session where you're falling into this sin and you're digging yourself into another hole and you need to be yanked out, and then you say, oh, I've learned my lesson. And then you're banging into another hole. Well, maybe as youngish Christians, we do have that. And I'm not saying that God's mercy will ever fail us. But in the way of showing diligence, we're not going to stumble or live a life of stumbling, at least not under the big, gross sins that really mar a man's conscience and lose his testimony before the world. And then verse 11, and you can't help but think of this in connection with the way different believers come to leave this world and how hope is stronger in some than others. For so, says Peter, verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered or supplied unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll put it a bit simpler than that. In the way of growing in these graces and making our calling and election sure, you won't be dying thinking to yourself, maybe I'm going to go to hell. Or maybe the whole thing was just a load of nonsense and the minister made it up. And he only got it from the likes of Peter. And Peter followed cunningly devised fables. But what you'll see is not the termination of your existence, but the opening up of the gates, the pearly gates of heaven. So that you're certain and sure, this is where I'm going. And not because you made some radical Christian leap in the last few hours in your deathbed, but because you are growing in grace, adding to faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control through your whole life long. And your path was ever upward, and so the gates were there. And you die in peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Make us more diligent. Help us to remember the things which we've heard, as Peter says. Enable us, Lord God, to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.